So today's Bible passage reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Yeah, very interesting passage we've got today. So let me start by praying and then we'll dig into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for another Sunday here. Thank you for shelter from the rain. And thank you for a time to focus on your word and learn from it and be changed by it. We pray that this particular passage, which might be hard for us to hear, pray that you would give us hearts that are willing to be changed by it. Help me also to teach this clearly and truthfully, a really complicated passage, and pray that I would be open to understanding where I'm wrong, if I'm wrong, on particular topics, guided by your word again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're in our third of three tricky passages about the role of men and women in church. The past 2 weeks, we've looked at two passages that were confronting on the surface, but when we got into it, we found that the specific instructions didn't really apply to us today because of a difference in how particular actions are perceived in our culture now. But that didn't mean that the passage was irrelevant. It just meant the principles underlying the command were what we applied. So we spent some time in the Q&A thinking about how to apply those principles. But this week, we've got the trickiest and the strangest and most contentious passage of the three, and maybe even of the whole Bible. There's some people that use this text as an indicator of how seriously you take the Bible as God's word. So if you don't see this particular passage in a particular way, some people will think that you're not a serious Christian. And that mostly comes from the people that really want to take it quite literalistic. It can come from people on the other side of that spectrum as well, but mostly from the people that push for the literalistic perspective. And we can sympathize with that a bit because we want to take God's word seriously and we don't want to water it down as Christians. And after reading through that passage, you can see why people actually might want to massage it a little. Men kind of get away with everything pretty unscathed. The only instruction is for them to lift up holy hands in prayer, whatever that means, without disputing, without anger. So the idea of holy hands is probably something like a life that's unstained by unworthy deeds. You know, you're kind of a holy person. And that matches the way that you pray. Maybe specifically in this context, it's not no anger and disputing with your brothers and sisters in the church. So, of course, that's not always easy to do, but it's not exactly an unreasonable request. So the men kind of get away with it pretty easily. Women, on the other hand, seem to get the raw end of the deal. Verse 9 and 10, they're meant to dress modestly and not clothe themselves with expensive or elaborate things, but instead clothe themselves with good deeds. The clothing bit's a bit strange, but the good deeds bit isn't unreasonable. But then, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. She's not to teach and she's not to have authority over a man. She's to remain quiet in case you missed him saying it the first time. So that starts to press on our cultural comfort zone. What's more outrageous is his reasoning for this. Verse 14, because Adam wasn't the one that was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. If I remember the story correctly, Adam was deceived, by Eve, who was deceived herself, which would arguably make Adam more gullible than Eve. And I'm pretty sure in Romans, Paul also says that sin came through the man. So it's a bit unclear what he's getting to at this point. But putting that aside, maybe the most outrageous line and the most complicated line in this passage is verse 15. But she'll be saved through childbearing. Everything will be okay for women as long as women have children. So after reading that passage a bit more carefully, even the most Bible-believing Christian is probably slightly considering just ignoring that part. So you get why sometimes this can be used, poorly, I think, to test your seriousness as a Christian. As I've been saying throughout the series, reading the Bible can be dangerous, right? In Australia, thankfully not because we might be attacked or thrown in jail, but dangerous because we inevitably encounter things, ways of living, ways of thinking, that run counter to what we do naturally. And when that happens, we have a choice to follow God or follow our own path. And that's a dangerous choice because life is probably more comfortable on our own path, but it's ultimately better on God's path, even though it's harder. And I think this is one of those times, even more than the past two passages we've looked at. So what do we do with this passage? And what is God even saying to us in this passage? Clearly, we don't follow the kind of straightforward, plain reading of it, because doing that would work out okay for the first few verses. We might not like it, but it will give us some clear guidelines of instructions to follow when praying. But a straightforward reading by the time we get to the last couple of verses would also mean that women can bring about their own salvation through childbearing, which goes against pretty much everything else that the Bible teaches about how salvation comes to us. So we know that we can't take it straightforwardly. The rest of the Bible doesn't let us take it in a straightforward way. So that means there's got to be some amount of deeper interpretation. One way people handle this passage is by saying that largely it's an issue specific to the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy was when Paul wrote him this letter. So all throughout 1 Timothy, we get hints that the church in Ephesus was struggling with false teachings. Like right at the start of the letter, Paul tells us why Timothy's asked to stay in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, it's so that he could command certain people not to teach false doctrines or to devote themselves to myths and genealogies. A little bit later on, he says that these people want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And then later on again in chapters 4 and 5, Paul tells us that some of their teachings include forbidding people to marry, which might have led to a problem for young widows especially, because they ended up being idle and becoming busybodies and not doing anything good with their time. So putting this all together with the command that we read that women are to be silent and not to teach, this view says that there was probably a group of women that were false teachers, or maybe they were deceived by false teachers in the Ephesian church. So the command to be silent and to not teach or to have authority was quite literal. They weren't meant to do it at all, but it only applied in that specific situation. It's not that all women everywhere should not teach, but all women in the Ephesian church at that time should be silent and not teach. They should learn better doctrine by remaining silent and peaceful, and maybe even teach in the future, because they were under the influence of poor doctrine at the time. Then the childbearing bit in verse 15 is understood as a shorthand way of saying that by returning to the proper place in society, order in the church would be restored. So that's one possible view. It handles the first half of the passage consistently with the second half, meaning that women at that time shouldn't have worn gold or pearls because it was a specific cultural thing, but now they can. Likewise, women at that time shouldn't teach because it was a specific cultural thing, but now they can. But I think this argument that the command was for a specific time and place isn't strong for a couple of reasons. The idea that women were teaching false doctrine or led by false doctrine is possibly true, but it's very speculative. It's only on its own, it's probably not enough to say that this is a cultural thing, because it's just a little bit too speculative. And two, which follows on from that point, it doesn't really explain Paul's reasoning in verse 13 onwards. His reason for women not teaching comes from the order of creation, which really runs across all cultures. So it's hard to think that it's just a specific, that's totally a specifically cultural thing. A second perspective, and this one is probably the one that is most common in our church tradition, is that it does mean what it says. These are Paul's commands for how a church should be ordered universally in any culture, in any time. Women should not teach or have authority over a man because Adam was made first, verse 13, and Eve came after. So because Adam was made first, in God's way of working in the world, man has headship over woman, kind of overlapping with what we talked about last week. The childbearing bit in verse 15 is mostly understood to be a reference to Jesus in this view. So Eve was deceived and sinned, but through childbearing, not only of hers, but of all women who came after her as well, Jesus would come and so save women and men if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Sometimes that last verse 15 might be understood as a reference to physical childbearing as well. Something like women that continue in the faith, so Christian women, will be protected through physical childbirth. But that seems pretty unlikely because that would be, I guess, one, a big tangent for Paul to take. But two, it's pretty provably untrue that Christian women all survive childbirth. There's certainly some Christian women that die in childbirth. So that one seems pretty unlikely. So putting aside the physical childbirth part, that this option, this second option, probably appeals to a lot of us just because it doesn't feel like we're sweeping the command under the rug. And the connection to Jesus is kind of like icing on the cake. It's like a bit of Jesus in the passage too. But where I think it falls apart a bit is on one, the first half of the passage is treated differently to the second half of the passage. What I mean by that is no one's making sure that women don't wear gold or elaborate hairstyles in church. And we wouldn't give that a second thought if someone did wear gold or elaborate hairstyles to church. It's understood to be a cultural thing. But there's not an indicator that the second half of the passage should not also be considered a cultural thing. I realize, if you're listening carefully, that's kind of the opposite of what I said for the first perspective, but that's the complexity of this passage. It's really hard to put together. And then a second point is that in the context, it struggles to put limits on the meaning of teaching and authority. By that I mean that if this is taken as a general command within the whole church, from the context of 1 Timothy, you could maybe say teaching is specifically doctrine related, but that would still mean women couldn't do any form of doctrinal teaching. So no preaching, obviously, but no Sunday school, maybe no Bible studies, no teaching about the Bible casually over lunch, no sharing what you're learning from the Bible with someone else. You can't, there's kind of no limits on that not teaching doctrine thing. And women couldn't have any type of authority over a man. So no women emceeing the service because you're kind of calling what's going on. And maybe no women song leading because you're telling a man when to come in for the song. And no women organizing a church event. No women making any sort of decision at all that might affect a man within the church. So the difficulty with that position is that it kind of can't rein in the meaning of authority and teaching. So people that hold to this view, and we're amongst them, kind of put a lot of restrictions in place in practice. Like women can teach, but maybe just not on a Sunday. But those restraints aren't clear in the passage. And so we're really just personally putting the restraints onto the passage to make it practical. So it makes it really tough to follow this perspective fully. So those are two really broad ways of taking this passage, and neither of them are really satisfying. Because of that, there's a lot of nuances that have come for those two options to try and work around their weaknesses, which we just don't have time to get into. What I'm going to suggest to you guys as the best way to understand this passage is probably a variation of that second option that we looked at. I think it solves the major problems we've seen in the two options, in that it's able to handle the argument from creation that Paul gives, which was a weakness of the first option, and it's able to handle both halves of the passage with consistency and give a bit more definition around the ideas of teaching and authority, which was a weakness of the second option that we went through. Okay. So this perspective basically comes from viewing the two parts of this passage as talking about two different things. The normal assumption is that all of chapter 2 is one big chunk of instructions. And so because verses 8 to 10 are obviously instructions about prayer that come from Paul's desire that the church in Ephesus be praying for all people that they might have peaceful and quiet lives, the assumption is that verses 11 to 15 are just another set of instructions that flow on from his instructions about women praying. But what I think is going on is that verse 11 onwards is actually connected to chapter 3, where Paul begins to talk about church elders. It doesn't look like it at all, because there's no obvious marker indicating a change at verse 11. But there is at the start of chapter 3, where he says, "Here's a trustworthy saint." The interesting part about this phrase is that he uses it in chapter 1, verse 15 as well. And when he uses it there, the saying that this is a trustworthy saint is an expansion of what he talks about before. So this is actually quite confusing, isn't it? So he talks about a thing first, whatever that thing is, and then he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying," tells you the saying, and he expands on the saying, which is really expanding on what he said in the first place. So that's what happens in chapter 1. And then likewise in our passage today, in chapter 2, not marked out grammatically or anything like that, that he's changing topics. He just starts talking about another topic. And then not until he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying," do you realize that he's changed topics. And I think that's what's happening here. So verses 8 to 10 is a direct flow on from his command for all people to pray. He's saying at the start of chapter 2, "I want everyone to pray for all people." And in verse 8, "Here's how men should pray in the church. Don't give in to your disputing and raise your hands in anger, but raise them in holiness." Verse 9, "Women, don't put elaborate hairstyles or jewelry on, trying to make your outside beautiful in order to pray. Instead, put on good deeds to pray." Then verse 11, changing topic to eldership, although we don't know it yet. "Women should learn in quietness and submission." Quietness probably in the sense of quietness that Paul was praying for earlier in chapter 2. So not so much silence, but more peacefulness and without quarreling. And submission as in being under authority, which we'll talk about in a second. So viewing verse 12 from the perspective of eldership, we can understand he's talking about teaching and doctrine in the context of eldership, not in every situation. Just in situations where they might be seen to hold the influence or position of an elder, officially or unofficially. And authority then would be understood as basically eldership itself and its functions. And then finally, when chapter 3 comes along, it becomes clear that that's what he's talking about. He says, "Here's a trustworthy saying." Whoever aspires to be an overseer or an elder desires a noble task. And it seems like he's changing topic in this verse, but he's already changed topic just before that, just like he did in chapter one. So then what he goes on to expand about eldership is really expanding on what he said about women not teaching and having authority over a man. I hope that was clear. That's very hard to explain in words. So hit me in Q&A if that's not clear. But we'll keep moving on. But then what do we make of his reasoning for this command in verse 13? I think he's talking about the creation account in its fullness of creation, fall, and restoration. Naturally, we kind of want to read that as three points. First point, Adam was created, and then Eve. Second point, on top of that, Eve was deceived. Third point, kind of a tangent, but somehow should be saved through childbearing. And we probably read it that way because of the verse markings. But the verse markings aren't original. They're just added later for our convenience. So take away the verse markings and you could read it as one large point more naturally. Paul doesn't permit female elders because of the story of creation, where Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve, being deceived, fell into sin with both Adam and God. But Eve would, just to clarify, the NIV says women here, the new NIV says women, but in Greek it's actually a singular, so it's she. She, probably referring to Eve. Eve would be restored to fellowship with Adam through childbearing. So that's referring to where it says, you'll desire your husband and he'll govern over you, if you remember back into the Genesis account of the fall. And Paul, I think, takes it in a positive light there, meaning in fulfillment to the command for humans to be fruitful and fill the earth, Eve's desire will still be for her husband physically to want to have children. And he'll come back into his role of headship, which he didn't fulfill when Eve was deceived by the snake, the serpent. And in doing that, you'll be restored to each other, Adam and Eve, if you continue in that way. And we see that that's what actually happens in the story of Adam and Eve as it goes on. And so Paul retells that story to say, if you return to proper relationships within the church, false teachings and the quarreling that's coming up in the church, which we've mentioned already, will be restored. Now, that's a pretty like thick piece of theology that I've tried to condense down into a few lines. So if you didn't follow or if I wasn't clear, again, feel free to hit me in the Q&A. So that's another way to take this passage. It's not perfect, but I think it handles the major problems with the other views pretty well. And so we get to the question that we've been asking every week. How does this command carry forward for us now? Is it a command for that specific time and place, or is it a command for all times and all places? So understanding the two halves of the passage as two different topics, we can actually ask that question separately of the two halves. The first halves about lifting up holy hands and not wearing elaborate hair or gold seems like specific commands for that culture, especially since we have no idea what it means to lift up holy hands and we don't know what counts as elaborate hair. And since we've separated it from Paul's reasoning in the story of creation later on in that chapter, there's nothing pushing us to understand that this is an unchanging rule for all places. But the principle of the command is clear enough for us. When we pray at church, we do have to do it with the right attitude. We can't lift up our hands to pray and lift up those same hands in anger towards our brothers and sisters. And we can't pray dressing beautifully on the outside, but not having that match up with being clothed beautifully with good deeds. So that's the first part, probably cultural. The second half about women not teaching. Were it not for Paul's argument from creation, you could probably say this too is a cultural thing, maybe along the lines of the first argument. The women in the church of Ephesus might have been teaching false doctrine, or maybe it was just a cultural thing that women teaching would be really disruptive to the church. But Paul's argument comes from creation. And there's nothing hinting that he's telling this story of creation just as an analogy to help us understand. It seems like it's the direct reason for the command. So I think it does carry forward to today. And that's the first time in the series we've said that. All the previous passages we've ended up taking culturally, but I don't think we can for this one. And that might shock our sensibilities a bit for both men and women in our church. It's uncomfortable, I think, for us having grown up in this culture to think that there's something innately off limits to women, not because of skill or because of merit, but because of sex. If that's what you're feeling, I'm feeling it too to a degree. Please share it with us in Q&A, or even message me directly if you feel more comfortable doing that. But I think that this passage carries through its impact to us today in the same way it did in the Ephesian church. So I'll finish off with two thoughts about how this might play out for us. And these will just be thoughts in progress. Because as I came to this conclusion, I realized that to nail down more of what it means for a woman to teach or to have authority, I need to define what an elder is. And that's like a whole nother rabbit hole. So I'm not super clear on that. So these are thoughts in progress that I'm giving you to wrap up. So the first thought, teaching in 1 Timothy seems to be strongly connected to communicating right doctrine and refuting wrong doctrine in some sort of conclusive sense, like teaching is defining what right and wrong doctrine is. And so the most obvious implementation of that in churches today is probably the Sunday sermon. I don't think it stops women from teaching in every sense, and not even teaching doctrine in every sense. In other situations, I think it'll be fine, like Bible study, like chatting over a meal, like sharing what you've learnt, like Sunday school. Doctrine can be taught and discussed without the finality of without the finality that comes from it coming from an elder. But on a Sunday sermon, I think culturally that seems to be the place of definitive doctrinal teaching. But what about if the Sunday sermon is preached knowing that it's not definitive and it's not coming from an elder of the church? We've kind of done that before because we've had Brendan and Nelson preach, and I've preached as well, like years and years ago, right? Probably long before I was ready to preach. The preacher in those cases is given a lot of grace by the congregation members, knowing that they're not speaking definitively, knowing that they're young. So did we make a mistake then? Possibly. But if not, could that grace be extended to a female preacher on occasion? Having a female minister preaching every week, I think, would be firmly on the other side of the line. But having a female preacher preaching on occasion with that understanding, maybe, I don't know, maybe. And just to clarify again, these are thoughts in progress. I'd love to hear what you're thinking. Second and final thought, as much as Timothy is charged in this book with making sure right doctrine is taught and wrong doctrine is refuted, it seems like getting doctrine perfectly right isn't the be-all and end-all. When you look at the requirements for eldership in chapter 3, except for the ability to teach, all the requirements are to do with character and not really skill. So what does it mean that if these guys are the ones who are meant to be guarding right doctrine, are not judged and not chosen based on how good their doctrine is and how good they can teach that doctrine? I think it means that in God's way of running things, the right character is ultimately more important than the right doctrine. So it's not the smartest theologian or it's not the most talented preacher that should always do the preaching. It's not about getting the most competent person to run things. And that kind of makes sense in God's world, because we've joined a kingdom where the last will be first and the first will be last. And we follow a God who uses foolish things to shame the wise. And we follow a king whose most glorious moment was his crucifixion. So it's not too surprising that even for the guardians of right doctrine isn't the most important thing. And then that recursively has something to say about our exploration of this passage today. We might have gotten it wrong, and that's entirely possible. I think this is the most coherent option, but maybe it's not. And maybe we'll change our minds later on, and that's okay. And maybe we've made mistakes in the past and we'll make mistakes in the future with our doctrine, and that's okay. And maybe we're making a mistake by not allowing women to preach, and that's okay. As long as we're seeking to follow God and obey God in all things, I think what this passage tells us is that wrong doctrine can be overcome in God's way of running things. And that gives us a lot of comfort for as we try and muddle forward in these complicated passages. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come to the end of like a really complicated passage and still not really sure that we've got it down. So I pray that over time you'll give us wisdom, you'll give us clarity, and you'll change our hearts to be in line with your heart. Help us to understand that right character is more important to you than right doctrine. But help us to strive for both. Firstly, for right character, but also for right doctrine. Help us to continually be rethinking what we believe, to come more in line with what you would teach us and how you'd have us live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, now it is time for Q&A, and I'll have Reverend John back up here to tackle on some of the questions that we have up there. There's a few already on Padlet, but we'll check with Zoom first if there's anything on Zoom. No? How about here on face-to-face if anybody have any questions? If not, then we'll jump onto the online one, Padlets. All right, you ready? All right, the first question is, can you explain again the view that woman will be saved through childbearing is linked to Jesus?
Yeah. So that view is an attempt to explain verse 15 because it's like it's a bit out of nowhere. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So that's the argument that this is why women should not teach.
Mm-hmm.
And then on top of that, also women should not teach because Eve was deceived.
Yes.
By Adam. So this is one argument. This is not the one I go for. This is one argument. And then slightly tangential to that is his third point, but women will be saved through childbearing. And so people are like, what's that mean? How's that connect?
Mm.
And one way that people make sense of that is to say that, oh, the childbearing must be referring to the seed that's promised in Genesis, which is ultimately Jesus. So it must mean that as Eve bears children and her children bear children, eventually that line leads to Jesus. Through whom we're saved. So that's the connection of Jesus in that passage. I think that interpretation is
a stretch. Yeah.
I like it because it gets to Jesus, but like I think it's a stretch. And it just doesn't seem to flow. It's like a huge tangent.
Right.
That's how that link happens.
Sure. All right. I hope that answers the questions. If you have a follow-up question, please feel free to write them down. Next one. But woman will be saved through childbearing. Oh, yeah. Continue on. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, does this mean that woman being saved through childbearing is conditional? E.g., it needs to be coupled with faith, love, and holiness.
Yeah. So I guess the answer to that question depends on how you take that childbearing thing. If you think that childbearing thing is about Jesus, then it's just the faith, love, and holiness is just like, you know, Jesus comes through the childbearing. And then if you believe in Jesus, then you'll be saved. So, yeah, I guess it is conditional in that sense. But that's true of all of our salvations, not specifically women and childbearing. Yeah. I hope that's what the person was asking. Does this mean that women being saved through childbearing is conditional? Oh, right. Okay. So I guess they might also be thinking like taking the physical, the physical perspective where it's childbearing.
Yeah.
It's talking about women being safe through childbearing, as in not dying in childbearing. So that was another option I threw out there. Yeah, so if you're talking about that, then yeah, probably is a conditional thing. Although I don't go with that either. I hope that's clear. If it's not clear, like, yeah, just try and clarify the question.
The next one will follow up again. Childbearing occurs to Eve back in Genesis, the fall, and now our salvation in verse 15.
Okay.
Is the faith, love, and holiness towards Adam or God in verse 15?
Yeah, man, good question. Okay, so the perspective that I went with was that those last three verses is talking about creation, fall, and restoration of Adam and Eve. And so that means that in chapter 3, where God curses the snake and woman and man,
mm-hmm.
You kind of interpret a portion of that a bit more positive. So the part that he says to woman, so Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will receive, you will give birth to children. So God tells people to be fruitful and fill the earth, but after sin, he curses the childbearing portion, saying that this will now be really hard. If you note, he doesn't curse it. He curses the snake and he curses the earth, but he doesn't curse the woman. This pain in childbearing isn't called a curse, whereas the other two are. So that's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you. So that part, if you kind of go with this interpretation, you take that second part, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, as a kind of positive means of restoration. So you're meant to fill the earth and multiply and fill the earth. But now filling the earth and multiplying is going to be painful for women. Nevertheless, you will still desire your husband and desire to create children with him in fulfilling that thing. And then your husband will kind of come back as the head of the relationship, bringing stuff back into order. So through childbearing, through the desire to bear children and through the desire to be with your husband, the order will be restored. So I hope that's clear. It's a bit of a different take on that passage. But I think it's possible because the word for desire is only used three times in the Bible, once here, once in Genesis 4, where sin desires Cain. And then once in Song of Songs, talking about physical desire of a man for a woman or a woman for a man. I can't remember which way it goes. So the understanding that desire as physical is really possible in the translation. And then understanding the he will rule over you as positive is also possible because the word for ruling over you is the same word used for, I think, in Genesis 1, of the sun and the moon ruling over the night and the day. So it's not like it's dominating the night and the day, but it's kind of governing it, looking after the night and looking after the day. So your desire will be for your husband, and that will lead to procreation and fulfilling God's mandate. And he'll look after you again, like he was meant to. Like, he didn't protect you from the serpent like he was meant to. But if this happens and you desire him and he accepts you and he looks over you, it will be restored. So that's kind of a different perspective on Genesis, but I think it makes sense from what Paul's saying. Yeah. I hope that answers the question. I said something at least. I don't know if that answers.
Okay. Next question. Could Paul be noticing that in Genesis 3, Eve acknowledges that she was deceived with 3:13, and also that Adam's sin was listening to his wife, 3:17. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is basically just reasserting God's plan for male headship, and that needs to be reflected in the leadership and official teaching of the church.
I think to an extent, but that I don't think that that's the focus. I don't think the focus is on restoring headship in that context, but on restoring the relationships within the Ephesian church, and doing that by, I guess, restoring God's creation order. So I guess so. But I don't think the focus is like Paul saying, get back onto like male headship. That's more like, hey, like things are messed up. There's false doctrine here. People are doing all sorts of things. We need to get this back in order. And that starts by getting relationships back in order. Yeah.
Hope that answers the question.
Yeah. It's good questions. These are really good questions.
That's right.
Man, hard questions.
Yeah. Next one is it really okay to be doctrinally wrong? Doesn't that give fallback to think it's okay? Similar to how we think of God's forgiveness as a fallback each time we sin. Tough topic.
A really good question. I'm glad someone asked that. Because I guess it's a bit unusual, like, we really value doctrine in our church tradition. So it's a bit weird. Like, people might like kind of respond badly to me saying, oh, it's okay to be doctrinally wrong. But what I mean by that is God doesn't judge us, say on the last day, God's not judging us by how good our doctrine is at all, right? So it's not that a lecturer at a Bible college is going to be God's going to be more pleased with him because he's got better doctrine than a three-year-old who can't really comprehend doctrine. So what I'm saying is, like, doctrine isn't the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. You can get so much wrong in doctrine, I think, and it's still okay. I think as long as you're... I don't know how far I'd boil it down, but I think as long as you're saying that Jesus is king or Jesus is God, and you're following him, I think you can be wrong on all other sorts of stuff and still have your salvation. Like, you can totally misunderstand how salvation works, mm-hmm. or how we think salvation works. Mm-hmm. You can totally misinterpret how the church is meant to be run, how families are meant to be run, mm-hmm. and you still be saved, 100% saved. So that's kind of what I mean by it's okay to be doctrinally wrong, but God's really after your heart and your character. And you see that all throughout the Bible.
Yep.
Where he desires someone who genuinely follows him and does the best that they can, right? Yep. They might not know everything, but they're genuinely following him. So that's kind of what I mean by, is it okay to be doctrinally wrong? And then, yeah, you can take that and abuse it,
mm-hmm.
to say that, oh, I'm going to like purposely go for wrong doctrine and it's all right. But then at that point, you're not really following God. So it kind of undoes itself.
Yeah.
But it can be abused as well. But I think it's more of a comfort than to a Christian, it's a comfort and not a means of abuse.
Yep. Okay. Next one is, I'm not sure if it's connected, but is the EMT considered elders?
Yeah, good question. No, EMT is considered, I guess, like, there's the deacons. So we don't actually have elders in this church, which is, we have to think about that a bit now, I guess. But so we have deacons, and then in my head, EMT are just kind of deacons as well, but just of the English congregation.
Yeah.
So EMTs EMT wouldn't be considered elders, but deacons.
Yep.
So, and I'm guessing the question comes because it's like, there's not meant to be female elders. So why are there female people in EMT? So I consider EMT deacons.
Yep.
And we don't have official elders in our church, but that might be something, that is actually something I've been thinking about since going through this passage.
Okay. All right. Cool. That answers the question. Next one, why does the NIV translation says woman when it's meant to be singular? Isn't it a misleading translation then?
Yeah, good question. So I mentioned that in the sermon, that it's actually singular, even though NIV says women.
Mm.
So when you translate, you have to, because it doesn't, like, languages don't overlap perfectly with each other, as in, like, we use this word and then the other language has the exact same
word,
a parallel word that has the same sphere of meaning as that word. It's always overlapping, like, kind of means this, it means a bit of that. And so nothing overlaps well. So I'm guessing that the NIV went for plural because they understood the singular to be referring to the category of women. So they probably made that translational choice to say that, oh, the singular here refers to, like, the category of the single category of woman. So we're going to go with women to make that translation clear and to kind of not throw people off in that way. And so if you go for the singular, you are still making a choice that, oh no, this is actually singular, it's talking about Eve. Even though you've technically stuck closer to the Greek, you've still made a translational choice. So all the translations make translational choices. Sometimes I'll obviously think some are better than others, but then the people that have done this, they're like experts in this field, and they've thought that the other way is better. So it's just they made that choice because they have to make a choice, and it's like part of translation, unfortunately.
So
you can't have a perfect,
just make sure you know your Bible well, just understand the way God wants it.
And like 90% of the time, it doesn't really matter. Like their translations are so good 99% of the time. It's just like in cases like this where there's heaps of debate, then you dig into every word and you find every option, and then it's like,
confusing.
Yeah.
Okay. Should we be so critical of others, other branches of Christianity, for example, Hillsongs?
I don't think we should be super critical. I think for most branches of Christianity, I would see them as brothers and sisters in Christ that have differences of opinion on doctrine. And I guess from what we've heard today, like,
doesn't matter.
You can have differences of opinion. And it's hard to know who's right. Like, God will tell us who's right at the end, but it's...
as long as your heart is the right place.
The question is that branch of Christianity genuinely trying to follow God as best as they know?
Yeah.
Or are they really giving off the appearance of following God, but not truly doing it?
Yeah.
And so that's the question. So if they're genuinely trying to follow, then we can debate about doctrine, but I don't think there's a huge need to be critical. But if we really think that they're genuinely just giving a false appearance of following God, then that's probably a time to be critical and be wary and to treat them as not Christians.
So
I think generally we, and by we I mean our church tradition, is probably overly critical.
Always new one. we got two more. All right, hang in there. Thanks, John. What you said about doctrinal wrong and character just make me think of Matthew 19:14. Believing and following Jesus and have that genuine heart in following him like the children. Yeah.
I'm not sure what Matthew 19 says, but you agree with me, son. I'm not going to be like...
Well, he's saying like us children following genuinely. That's all that matters.
Yeah, so he's Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Yeah. So, yeah, I think it's like the kids probably don't have that greater doctrine, but they want to go to Jesus. Exactly. So that's
genuine. Okay, hopefully there's the last one. How do you think God would judge women who don't want to share children, bear children for numerous reasons, e.g. health risks? Did churches back in Paul's time hold a strong opinion on this versus our culture now?
Tough question.
I was going to mention that as well, because you know how saying childbearing is a gift. What about for those who couldn't bear a child? Yeah.
So I guess hard to know what the culture thought back then, but I think the assumption is more that women would have, if at all possible, any woman would have as many children as they can. I think that would be the general thing.
Mm.
Just for the continuation of their line, right?
Mm.
It's your social support system when you get old, because there's no like pension or anything. So when you get old and you can't work anymore, if you don't have any children, you're pretty stuffed. And that's why the church was so focused on looking after widows, elderly widows, because they couldn't work, they didn't have a husband, possibly no kids. So the church would step in and look after them. So the assumption is that if you want to have any kind of life after you're not able to physically work, you need to have children. So it was almost, I don't know if they had a strong opinion on it, but it's like, it's almost like a no-brainer in that culture. Now in our culture, we've got things like social security, pensions or whatever. We've got other safety nets. I guess it means that we have the option. How would God judge women who don't want to bear children for numerous reasons? How would he judge them? I don't know. I think is the answer. I don't know how he would judge them. I don't think it's a sin to not bear children, because Paul says he wishes more people were single. And obviously in the Christian context, a single person isn't having sex with anyone, and so they're not bearing children. So at least from Paul's perspective, there are some circumstances in which it's really good to not bear children, because then you're in that particular thought. So you can be single-mindedly focused on God. Whereas when you're married or when you have children, your mind is split. So I think it's not a flat out, if you don't have kids, God's unhappy. But it's also, the Bible definitely talks about kids as being a blessing. So it's not wrong to not have kids, but it is a blessing to have kids. And I guess from that, I would say that God's probably not judging people that don't have kids harshly. But there's probably a lot more thinking to do on that. So that's my preliminary answer.
Yeah.
Probably okay to not have kids. Paul gives some good reasons not to, but kids are a blessing.
But the person who asked the question did mention about the health risk involved.
So yeah, so that's
it's not because they don't want to, it's because of, you know, the health risk.
That would be a really good reason. Like if you have some blood disorder, and when you have a kid, you might bleed out. And exactly. It's like, that's like, God is very for preserving life, I think. So
yes.
I don't think God would want you to risk your life to have a kid.
Yeah. Yep.
That doesn't make sense, I don't think. So yeah, health reasons are good reasons.
Yep.
Presumably there's bad reasons. I don't know what a bad reason is, but I'm assuming there's some bad reasons out there as well.
That's right.
Sorry, no firm answer from me. That's the direction I'm heading. Maybe there'll be a topical sermon on that
one. No. Okay.
If I want to shoot myself in the foot.
Yeah. All right. I think that is the last question. So thanks for all those great questions. And as always, if you have more follow-up questions, please feel free to put them down. And I'm sure John will check on the panelists throughout the week, and he should be able to answer more questions to that.